Today, too warm for some, they decided to go inside where there's air conditioning. But it's really not that bad out here, is it? Except for you sitting in the sun. You may want to shift places if you get too warm. There's more places in the shade, or just move your chair wherever you need to go. Okay? As time goes on, the sun is going to try and find you again. Fortunately, the sun of God will try and find you too. And that's a better one to find you. Well, I am glad we were able to be outside this week so that those of you under draconian restrictions, whether it's your school or work, can join us. I missed you last week. I'm glad you can be here this week. My own preference is to be inside mostly because then we're all together as one congregation. The music sounds a whole lot better because you hear everybody. Now, maybe you can hear it, but here I only hear me. And it's not as good as when I'm singing in the shower, so I prefer to be inside where we're all singing together, and then we also can interact more easily that way. But I'm grateful that we do have the ability to be outside, and even if we are separated inside and outside, at least you can talk with the folks around you, and you can go inside or come back outside and talk with some others. We need to recognize that worship and ministry does involve corporate singing, prayer and praise, as well as that personal interaction. That's imperative. It's not about a lecture from a pastor. Worship is so much more than that. My sermon's only part of that, so we're glad we're able to do that. We're also glad that we can stream this, and so some are watching at home, some even at great distances. I do want to say that those who are still fearful of COVID, let me quickly again say that I've been saying this for over a year now. It is not and has not been as dangerous as been made out by our government and society, at least the way they've acted. Obviously, taking proper precautions as you would for any disease is always appropriate. You always need to be cautious. And something I learned many years ago is I washed my hands before I went home, I had less colds. So those are just simple things we should always be doing. But yielding to a spirit of fear that has gripped much of our society results in paranoia. So much so, just quickly, I was talking with a woman last night. Actually, it's pretty scary. She's already had COVID. She got the vaccine. And so I started asking her, don't you think those that get the vaccine should kind of be warned of the side effects or what risks they're taking? And bottom line came down to this, she didn't care what the risks were. Everybody should have it, including her one-year-old grandchild. So that's paranoia. And we don't need to be there. If someone who has had a bad case of it, we know how to deal with it. Actually had for a long time. If you start getting symptoms, contact Diane and I, and we will help you get through it quickly. There is medication available to deal with all these symptoms. So, in my own view, the risks do not outweigh the benefits of the vaccine, despite how much it's being pushed by those making a lot of money off it, and those who are scientifically ignorant. And yes, I do include in that even people with science degrees that actually have turned their back on actual science in order to follow politically correct science fiction. Now, I hate to even have to mention these kinds of things, but I believe I'd be remiss in my pastoral duties if I did not continually point to truth in a society that is now so filled with deceptions and lies emanating from the highest levels of government, medical bureaucrats and businesses and news agencies. Because truth is not determined by position of power, by influence, by vote, or even education. I don't care how many letters are behind your name. Truth is determined by God and by reality. And both have this habit of eventually asserting themselves even upon those who deny them in favor of their own desired beliefs. We'll turn again over to 2 Thessalonians Chapter 2, we are going to again be looking at Paul's correction of the doctrine that was being taught to them by false teachers. They were liars, and he needed to correct them, and he does so by pointing out the truth of some simple realities. These liars teaching false doctrine were able to persuade them to become fearful. Strong words that are in the text itself of shaken in mind, disturbed, fearful, and yet what would be required for what they were being told had happened had never happened, so it could not be true. I'm going to once again read through this passage. I'm going to translate it a little more literally and point out particular Greek words and grammar. I've done that for a couple weeks. It is going to be different than most of English translations because most of the English translations use one English word, coming, for three different Greek words that are in the text, and so it gets a little confusing about what Paul's talking about. So I'm going to point those out. So I'll read through it again. Now we request of you, brethren, concerning the parousia, that is the presence or appearing of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, and are gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from mind or troubled, neither by a spirit, nor by a word, nor by a letter, as if by us, as at the day of the Lord and is taken, which is arrived and is present. Let no one deceive you in any manner. And then you'll notice it's probably in italics in your text there. We add it from verse 2. It is not arrived and it is not present if the apostasy is not come first. The man of lawlessness who would be revealed, apokalupte, the son of destruction, the one in opposition and exalting himself above all being called God or object of worship, so that in the temple of God he sits down publicly showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that while I was yet with you, I was saying this to you? And you have known the one now restraining him, so that he is revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already working. Only he who is restraining at this moment until he goes out of the midst, and then will be the revelation of the lawless one whom the Lord will execute by the spirit of his mouth and will cause him to cease by the epiphany, the glorious manifestation of the parousia, the appearance of him. Verse 9. The parousia, the appearance of whom, is in accordance with Satan and all power and signs and lying wonders, and all deception and righteousness of those perishing, because they did not accept and love the truth so that they would be saved. For this reason, God sends to them power of delusion so that they believe the lie, in order that they may be condemned, all the ones who are not believing. Now, I recognize that's a bit confusing. That's why I've been repeating it the last couple weeks. And we're going to be taking our time, and have been taking our time, going sentence by sentence to understand it. I want to quickly review verses 1 through 3, at least what we've gone through so far. Be a little more extensive than I might have otherwise be, because several people told me that the last two sermons have been confusing. I understand that. There's a lot of detail in it. So hopefully, kind of going over and simplifying it might help you make a little more sense out of it. Verse 1 begins with Paul making a request of them to not be shaken in mind or disturbed due to this false teaching presented to them as if coming from the Holy Spirit or Paul or Silas or Timothy, that they were already in the day of the Lord. And that false teaching was causing them to be agitated, they were vacillating, they were upset in their thinking, and they were in a state of fear, of troubled mind. I made a very strong emphasis in my first sermon of this passage that Paul's emphasis here is that they were being taught that they were in the day of the Lord. And that may seem a minor difference compared to most of the common translations, probably in your text there as well, from the day of the Lord has come. Since if the day of the Lord has come, obviously you'd be in it, and if the day of the Lord has not come, then you would not be in it. And yet, it's an important distinction. And it is the proper meaning of the Greek word here, enistemi, which literally means to stand in. That's why you're in it. And that becomes very important when we look at the unstated apodosis in verse 3. I talked about that a lot last week in the second sermon on this. Now, Paul begins there in verse 3 with the instruction they were not to allow themselves to be deceived in any way according to any manner. He then makes a conditional sentence. If this, then that. That's a conditional sentence. But the main clause of the conditional sentence, which is the apodosis, isn't there. That's why your translation should have it in italics or brackets or something. They have added in what is missing so it'll make some sense to you in English. Now, this is where translating the end of verse 2 becomes very important. Is it is present? Or is it has come? It actually does make a huge difference. Why? Because if it's commonly translated, the day of the Lord will not come, it means that at least the first of the two events Paul describes in verse 3, the apostasy, must precede the arrival of the day of the Lord, and is not actually part of it. If the concept of anisthemi here, more literally translated to be standing in or is present, then this apostasy could possibly precede the day of the Lord, but very significantly, it means it could also be the very first event of the day of the Lord, which is then followed by the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Now, more on that in a few minutes. I also made a very strong emphasis that in verse 1, Paul ties this parousia, his appearance, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him, to the day of the Lord. And that is also tied back to 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18, in which he uses the very same phrase, the parousia of the Lord, the presence of the Lord himself, who will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it then continues on, the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain are transformed and caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with them. That word caught up there in Latin, raptura, is where we get our word rapture. That's what we're talking about. Rapture is being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. While the parousia, word parousia, is used in other contexts to describe other events, in fact, we'll see that toward the end of the chapter, these two events here are tied directly to the rapture, speaking of the same event. So parousia here in 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 Thessalonians 4 is the same event. So parousia is talking about that. This event is not the second coming of Christ described in the Hebrew prophets. For example, Zechariah 14:4 describes him coming down physically, his feet touching the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splitting in two. The parousia is not that second coming. That comes later. That comes at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. Now note also that grammatically this phrase is not needed for the sentence in verses 1 and 2 to make sense and to have substance. And yet Paul includes this with regard to the parousia of the Lord and our gathering together to him. Why is it there? Whatever interpretation is given to this passage, it must answer that question. Why does Paul put it there? It's not extraneous. It's there for a reason. Now, Paul did not want the Thessalonians to be deceived any longer by this false doctrine they've been taught. And deception is removed by applying truth. When you apply truth, it shines a light on the lie, exposes it for what it is. Paul proves they are not in the day of the Lord by pointing to two events that mark that day in a significant way that is either present or absent, depending on whether those events have happened. It's true one way or the other. If they have occurred, you're in the day of the Lord. If they've not occurred, you're not in the day of the Lord. Now, before those two events can be considered, though, we need to look again at, well, what is the day of the Lord? Now, I posted this before when I was back teaching through 1 Thessalonians. This is a chart that just deals with all the references to Day of the Lord. There's a copy of this in the back of the church. There's also a copy out here on the table. You can have that if you want. It just marks out what passage, which exact phrases uses, and the things that are significant within the description. And when you look through this, you go, oh, there's obviously more than one Day of the Lord because they're different events. It's used in many different ways, and it depends on the passage to understand what the author is talking about. It can be used as a particular day in past history. It's used that way in Ezekiel 13:5, a past event that occurred on a day, very short time period. It could also refer to an unspecified amount of time in the future that actually stretches into eternity. The passage in Joel we read today actually stretches all the way to eternity. Peter uses the same way in 2 Peter. He gets to eternity future with the destruction of the present heavens and earth and a new heaven and earth coming. And it can also be used with both a near fulfillment and a future fulfillment, as in Zephaniah 1, 7 through 18. So the key to understanding the day of the Lord and what's meant is you've got to look at the context in which the author is using it. Actually, that's the way we should define anything we're reading. How is the author using it in the context he's using it? Now, the reference here in 2 Thessalonians 2:5 to Paul teaching them earlier about these things ties this passage directly to what he had taught them in 1 Thessalonians, his first letter to them. That's 1 Thessalonians 5. So we can look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and see, well, what are the characteristics when he says day of the Lord here in 2 Thessalonians 2? So here's a few things that pop out of that. So from 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, we know this. It is tied to the parousia, the appearance, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. That's in this passage. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3, and it says, it will come, the day of the Lord, like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5:4, it tells us the believers are not in darkness, and so it's not going to overtake them like a thief. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 through 10 states, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. That has an aspect to it. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:3, it is present if the apostasy has occurred and the man of lawlessness is revealed. It is not present if those things have not happened. Now, whatever interpretation is given to this passage, it must incorporate those elements of the day of the Lord, because that's how Paul has defined it. To summarize, it is tied to the rapture. It comes suddenly, unexpectedly, like a thief in the night, and it brings destruction to the ungodly, but not so for the believers who instead obtain salvation from the wrath, whether they are currently alive or dead. That's alive or asleep. Asleep in Jesus. The two significant events of the apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness occur either just prior to it, or they're the two first events of it. Now, I spent quite a bit of time in my second sermon dealing with the Greek word apostasia. We get our word apostasy from it. It's translated as rebellion in several versions, as falling away in the New King James, and Young's. But probably better transliterated, just take the Greek letters and make them into English, as it in the New American Standard, apostasy. That way, you can have to figure out for yourself, well, what does he mean by apostasy? What's he talking about? It's not interpreted for you. Now, the word itself is a compound word. It's a preposition apo, which refers to a separation of some kind, joined with the word stasis, which comes from its root is the Greek verb histemi. It means to stand. So its root meaning is to stand separate from. Liddell and Scott in their lexicon define it primarily as defection and revolt, and secondarily, departure, disappearance. It is the context that determines what is being rebelled against or what is being departed from. There are 23 uses of this word group in the New Testament and the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used in relationship to something metaphysical 8 times, including not only a separation from God, from the law or faith, but also as a departure from iniquity. It's used 14 times with reference to something physical. So we're back to the same question. Well, what does it mean here? Is this metaphysical or is this physical? Well, let's consider both. If it's a departure from God, from his word, or from faith, as this is often interpreted, then it matches the verb's usage in 1 Timothy 4:1. The verb for this word is in 1 Timothy 4:1. It says this, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away, apostasy, so it's that word we get apostasy from, will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be greatly shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. Anybody familiar with any religious groups that say that abstaining from marriage is a good thing and abstaining from foods is a good thing? Anybody know any religious groups like that? Maybe got raised in one? Yeah, it's been around for a long time. But more importantly here, the text in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 is the apostasy, not a apostasy. It's the apostasy. The article is important. Why is it being pointed out that way? Why is it significant that it's the apostasy, not a apostasy? And it also states that the apostasy comes first. It's the starting point of a sequence of events. It cannot be an apostasy that occurs when the abomination is set up, because that would then follow instead of being first. And that's sometimes used. The abomination, desolation, is going to result in a large falling away from people following God. They're going to follow a false god, the Antichrist. But that apostasy occurs after, not before, and so it can't be that one. This apostasy is a very particular event that Paul could tell the Thessalonians, if the apostasy is present, you'd be in it. If it is not present, if that has not happened, you're not in the day of the Lord. So it's some significant event the Thessalonians would have understood. There's nothing in 1 Timothy 4:1 through 5 that distinguishes the apostasy from the apostasies that are current or historical. In addition, that actually makes sense because he talks about in the last days, and we've been in the last days through the whole church age. That is the last age. So their last days. We're in it. Have been. So it really can't match 1 Timothy 4:1. In addition, there are no other passages, including Matthew 24, that give a definitive description of what the apostasy will be, as opposed to simply an increase in apostasy itself, a turning away from God. Matthew 24:8 notes that after the beginning of birth pangs, described in the first seven verses of Matthew 24, that many will fall away. But the fall away there is not this word. It's scandalon. It means to stumble. So it's not the same word. It continues on to describe people betraying and hating one another, the rise of many false teachers, false prophets misleading many, and the increase of lawlessness leading to most people's love growing cold. Matthew 24, 5 through 14 also parallels the description given in Revelation 6 of the breaking of the six seals. All that precedes the abomination of desolation. But at what point then is the apostasy, as opposed to just increasing apostasy? Paul again is talking here in 2 Thessalonians about something specific. Now, I have heard since I was a little boy these passages cited over and over again as evidence that we are either in that period or we're really close to it. Are we in the beginning of birth pangs? And that just demonstrates how ambiguous the descriptions there are. So would the Thessalonians be able to recognize that? In Matthew 24:10, is Paul referencing this stumbling away? And if he is, well, that creates some interesting requirements. Let me go through these. So if Paul is referring to what Jesus taught in Matthew 24 as the apostasy, it means, one, the apostasy would not be a clearly defined event, because it's not clearly defined in Matthew. Instead, it's only a time of increased apostasy surrounded by other signs, which Paul does not mention at all. And it's only definitive, only clearly distinguished, when the abomination of desolation occurs. And if that is the case, it seems superfluous that Paul would even bother to mention it, because then it doesn't matter. What really would be key is the abomination of desolation. If that's happened, then you're in the day of the Lord. So why even bother to mention the apostasy? That's the first significant requirement if Paul is referring to what Jesus says in Matthew 24. Second, this would require the day of the Lord to begin at or just after the abomination of desolation. And we are told clearly in Daniel's prophecies that occurs in the middle of the week. There's a seven-year period, 3.5 years into it, 1,290 days into it, you get it. There it is, the abomination of desolation. Now, Jesus does call that last period within the period of tribulation. He calls it the Great Tribulation. But in Matthew 24:9, he also calls the first part of the period tribulation. He's only distinguishing it as it gets worse in the last half, even as you would read in Revelation. Splitting the day of the Lord in this manner does not match the descriptions that are given it in the Jewish prophecies, such as in Zephaniah 3, Haggai 2, Zechariah 14. So does it match what the Old Testament has said, the Hebrew prophets? Third, related to this, Matthew 24:5-14 parallels the seal judgments, and Revelation 6 occurs as Jesus opens each successive seal on this scroll and a new judgment comes. Four of those judgments, the sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts, are actually talked about by the Hebrew prophets. For example, in Ezekiel 14:21, it states those four things and says, These are my four severe judgments. They're judgments from God. Similar statements are made in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, Jeremiah 15, and Ezekiel 15. All give similar descriptions. The sealed judgments are God's wrath. It's not man's wrath. That's God's wrath being sent, and God is using man. And in fact, it is stated in Revelation 16:17 that it is God's wrath already present, not something that's coming in the future. It's already present with the sixth seal. This is God's wrath being poured out. And if God's wrath is already being poured out before you can get to the day of the Lord and the rapture and any kind of escape, that means you go through 3.5 years of the wrath of God. What comfort is that to the Thessalonians then if Paul says you're not destined for wrath, but Jesus is going to rescue you from it? You get to go through 3.5 years of it. Just not the worst part of it. Fourth, related to this, it nullifies the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. You end up anticipating the rise of Antichrist, not the return of Christ. And that's what you start looking for. And I've attended a lot of prophecy conferences over the years. The bottom line is, yeah, they were trying to point out Antichrist is here, or could be here, or really soon. It's, why are we so busy looking for Antichrist? Over and over throughout the New Testament, we are told to be looking for Christ. We're stated the Lord is near, Philippians 4:5, James 5:9, and other verses. In Revelation 22:20, it says Jesus is coming quickly. And then we are told over and over again to eagerly await him, even using different Greek words to describe that kind of eagerness and anticipation with bated breath. And it's any moment, over and over, we need to be ready and looking for Christ. Not for other events, but for Christ. Fifth, the day of the Lord would then not come suddenly and unexpected like a thief, since multiple signs are given beforehand, which are detailed in the early part of Matthew 24. We should be looking for the earthquakes and all the other stuff that's described there. And then the end of the tribulation, when Jesus physically returns, can actually be calculated, because once you know when the abomination of desolation is set up, it's 3.5 years to the physical return of Christ. You can calculate it. I believe the text better supports the apostasy here being a departure of the saints in the rapture. That fits the meaning of the word, departure. It fits the context of the parousia, the appearance of the Lord, for the gathering of his church in verse 1. It's very specific. It's very definitive. You will know if it's happened or not. The Thessalonians would recognize it. They had been taught about it. So they'd know whether they're in or not, whether that had happened. It is the first event. And since they had not departed from the earth, they know they're not in it. And that removes them from having cause of being concerned that they were in it. If you're not in it, I don't have to be concerned about it. I am not going to be experiencing the wrath of God. It maintains harmony with the Hebrew prophecies, and it maintains the thief in the night characteristics of being unexpected and sudden in its arrival. It supports the imminence of the Lord's return for his church. So that's the reasons I believe that's what he means by apostasy here. A departure of the saints in the rapture will be caught up together to be with the Lord. The text next states that the apostasy comes first. Next in the sequence then is the man of lawlessness is revealed. The word there, apokalupte, we're going to be talking about that a little bit. It's a revelation of something that was hidden, something unknown is now made known. That's what it's meant. So the man of lawlessness who was not known is now made known. He is revealed. And then it continues on with the description, the son of destruction. Verses 4 through 12 then continue on with a further description of this man and the things he's going to do in the future. Now, there is a textual question with some of your versions reading man of sin instead of man of lawlessness. Textual and eternal evidence probably favors man of lawlessness, but keep in mind 1 John 3:4, they are equivalent. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, is what the apostle said. And this is a man who is characterized by living apart from God's laws, and that is sin. He is also called here the son of destruction, or some of your versions say perdition, an older English word which means destruction. That means he's characterized as someone that causes destruction. He causes the ruin of people, objects, and institutions. And that description fits his actions perfectly. And we get our introduction to this man in the prophecies of Daniel. Flip over back to Daniel chapter 9. The angel Gabriel has visited Daniel, and he reveals to Daniel the prophecy of the 70 weeks. It's actually 77s. These are 77s of years, 490 years, and they concern the Jewish nation and Jerusalem, which would, as verse 24 said, quote, finish the transgression to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That's what this vision has to do with. It's about the Jews and Jerusalem. Verse 25 there, that concerns the return and restoration of the exiles back to Jerusalem and its rebuilding. Verse 26 concerns the coming of Messiah, his being cut off, and Jerusalem destroyed by, and notice it says, the people of the prince who is to come. Who is the prince to come? We have to identify him. Verse 27 states, and he, referring to the prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2:3 states this man of lawlessness will be apokalupthē. It's revealed. Something hidden now becomes known. And there are 2 points within verse 27 that would be a revelation of some sort. The first is there is a firm covenant he makes with the many. The many are the Jews, the people of Jerusalem. And whatever else it's going to entail, it's going to ensure safety for the Jewish people and their sacrificial system in the temple. You cannot stop sacrifices that are not taking place. And the Jews cannot make sacrifices outside of the temple. That means the temple is going to have to be rebuilt and sacrifices resumed. Now, this is written while the temple was still there, so it's got to guarantee that. In our own time, we're looking at it, it's got to include this. The temple is going to be rebuilt. Sacrificial system is going to be restored. Now, at present, the nation of Israel is back in Jerusalem. It actually does own the Temple Mount. It has ultimate control over it. But there is no temple built upon it, and will be no temple built upon it, unless something radical happens. Why? Because they don't want to destroy the Dome of the Mosque and start a religious war with the Muslims. So it remains. So something radical is going to have to happen. And there's going to be a guarantee for them to be able to do this and resume sacrifices. Understand that the Jews in Jerusalem have been ready to restore that temple for a long time now. Everything is set and ready. They can put it up really, really fast. I think it's 15, maybe getting close to 20 years ago, there was a fellow down in Texas that was able to breed a red heifer, which is going to be needed for its cleansing. So even minor things like that, they're already taken place. It can happen quickly. Whatever this world leader is going to do, he's going to enable that to happen. And once he makes his covenant, though, he can be identified according to Daniel's prophecy. What's going to follow him is destruction. Now, the other point at which this man could be identified, this man of lawlessness, is when he sets up the abomination of desolation. Now, that is spoken of in Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Daniel 12, Mark 24, Mark 13, and here in 2 Thessalonians 2. This event is when he stops the sacrifices from being made in the temple, and he blasphemes and sets himself up to be a god to be worshipped. That's abomination. He removes the temple sacrificial system. That's a desolation. A quick look at some of the things said about this prince to come, and Daniel explains his character as a man of lawlessness and a son of destruction. I'm not going to have time to review all that's said about him, much less go into detail, but let me give you a brief synopsis here. If you go back to Daniel 7, he's the little horn that makes great boasts and rises out of a 10-nation confederacy, subdues three of the kings, and then speaks out against the Most High, and has power for a time, time, and half a time, 3.5 years. He and his actions are described in great detail in Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 45. He is a man that will, quote, exalt and magnify himself above every god, quote, speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will, quote, show no regard for the gods of his fathers, for, quote, the desire of women, or for, quote, any god, for he will, quote, magnify himself above them and, quote, honor a god of fortresses. He's a nasty guy. And the only real religion he has is him. He blasphemes everything else. In Revelation 13, he is described as the beast that comes out of the sea that blasphemes God and whatever is associated with him, and he makes war against the saints. It's given to him in Daniel 12, it says, to prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Now, the purpose of the indignation spoken of in Daniel 12 is an indignation of God, not the man of lawlessness' indignation. This is God's indignation, described in verse 10 of Daniel 12. Many will be purged, purified, refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, the abomination of desolation is set up, 1,290 days. So the purging is by God against the world. God is the one doing this. That backs up again the idea that the first part of the tribulation period is a period of God's wrath. It may be executed through people, but it's God's wrath. In favor of the abomination of desolation being the revelation of the man of lawlessness, the immediate context, which does describe the abomination of desolation in verse 4, it would certainly be something very definitive and would also coordinate with Matthew 24, but that brings up its weakness, as I detailed earlier, because it then shifts both events to demonstrate whether you are or are not in the day of the Lord to the middle of the tribulation period. The characteristic of the day of the Lord being sudden and unexpected like a thief in the night is lost along with imminence. Also lost is much of the comfort the Thessalonians would have had from Paul's statements that they would not undergo the wrath of God, because they're going to have to go through at least 3.5 years of it. In addition, since he already had made a covenant with Israel 3.5 years earlier, those who are astute would have already recognized that's who he is. It had already been revealed. In favor of this occurring when the firm covenant is made with the verb is the aorist passive tense here. Yes, grammar is important. You should pay attention to your English classes. Just a word of wisdom for our students there, okay? English is important. It's true in all your recipes, right? You better make sure it's teaspoon or tablespoon. You know, the word makes a difference. So this is a passive. It's an action in which the man of lawlessness is passive. Now, he makes an action of a covenant of Israel And that passively reveals him as his identity as a man of lawlessness. In the abomination of the desolation, he is not passive. He is actively blaspheming, declaring himself to be God, with actions of lawlessness and destruction that actually began before that. So his character was not hidden before that. In addition, the revelation of the man of lawlessness is when the firm covenant is with Israel, then it is at the start of the 70th week, the start of the tribulation period, because it marks the beginning of it. The firm covenant marks the beginning of that 70th week. Paul's description of the characteristics of the day of the Lord are kept intact. The Lord's imminent return is kept intact. There is comfort to the Thessalonians that they are not destined for God's wrath. They are going to be preserved from it. They're not going to be part of that at all. They're not part of that first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, in the next sermon, we're going to get to the next section. We'll go into details in 2 Thessalonians because we need to explain who is the restrainer, what is the mystery of lawlessness, and why would God send a deluding influence upon those that are going to end up being part of the day of the Lord. So that'll be on the next sermon. I want to remind you, especially if you're confused at this point, it's okay. The study of eschatology is confusing because it's trying to discern a lot of things from a lot of different books, a lot of different passages of things that are taking place in the future. It's not impossible to figure out a sequencing of events that makes sense from what is revealed in Scripture, but it is difficult, and there are a lot of different ways people have interpreted that sequencing. All is simply an attempt. We're trying to make sense. What has God told us? Now, the interpretation that's most likely to be true is the one that is the most faithful to the text, that is, the meaning of the words, the grammar, and how it would have been understood by those to whom it was first written. In this case, how would the Thessalonians have understood what Paul said? It's going to address the questions that are arising within the text, but we need to be gracious with one another, whatever the views are. Because again, understanding what God has said in the future is difficult, and it's easy to become confused. At the same time, I have been studying this for a long time, and I'm very confident in the view I just presented to you. If you have another view, that's fine, but you've got to be able to answer those questions that I brought up. So to summarize what I've said so far, so if you were confused by everything else, here's the summary statement. Paul requests the Thessalonians not to be shaken in mind, not to be disturbed by this false teaching they receive by those pretending to get their doctrine from the Spirit, from Paul, Silas, or Timothy, as if they're already in the day of the Lord. In regards to the appearance of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, they are not to be deceived, for they are not in the day of the Lord, unless the rapture, their departure from this earth to meet the Lord in the air, has taken place first, followed by the revelation of the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, described in Daniel's prophecies when he makes a firm covenant with Israel. Neither of those events have happened, so they are not in the day of the Lord. Now, the same promises apply to all of us who have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. You are not destined for the wrath to come. You will be rescued from it by Jesus, and no matter how bad your personal circumstances may become due to slander and persecution, which Jesus tells us we're going to have in this world, just like the Thessalonians experienced, and we're experiencing when Paul wrote this, you can always take courage. Jesus has overcome the world. He is always with you in the present. And you're going to be given relief when he appears. His saints are raptured. It will only be those who are left that are going to experience the wrath of God poured it out on a wicked world during the day of the Lord. That's the tribulation period. Okay? That a little more simple, hopefully a little more understandable. So we'll get to the next section in the next sermon. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I know this is not easy to figure out, and we recognize that a lot of that just has to do with ourselves. We so often will read into Scripture what we want it to say or what kind of fits a system we've already put together. But Father, I thank you that we have tools to be able to dig in and figure out the words, their meaning, the grammar, to be able to quickly compare Scripture with Scripture and gain a greater understanding of what you have said. And Father, I thank you that these promises are true for us just as they were for the Thessalonians. Father, even from the main point that we don't have to be disturbed by false teachers, we just need to search for the truth. And Father, that this eager anticipation of Christ's return is something that affects our life in the present because, as the Apostle John put it, we purify ourselves, that is our hope. We are longing for his return. And Father, while there are many things arising quickly within our own time that demonstrate the events within the tribulation period could easily happen, we're setting a pattern for those things to happen. We recognize we're not looking for Antichrist coming. We're looking for Christ to come. Father, make that our hope and keep that ever with us. In Jesus' name, amen.